assessment. Malachi chapter 3. That last song was, as Pavan said, was inspired by a verse in our passage today. And there are a number of such unique thoughts in the concluding verses to this very unique book. The guys are, I was a little late in getting to our tech group, my PowerPoint, but I've got, they're working to, namely, I just dropped it on them a few minutes ago, so walking around with it in my pocket here, and I forgot to give them to them. So they're bringing it up for me. But our study today will take us from chapter 3 and verse 13 through the end of the book, and there you've got it. It's just 12 verses, but it's so packed with importance, I'm not sure 40 minutes is enough to do justice to it, but we'll try. As you recall, let's go a little bit of background. We've been on Malachi for a while. I hope you had a chance to listen to Dave Milliken's message last week. Hope if you were not here, I encourage you to get back online as soon as it's posted and listen to it. It's an outstanding message, and number one and number two, it's really of a whole with what we're doing this morning here in the passage. It really, one flows right into another. But as you recall, the prophecy of Malachi consists of a series of dialogues between God and his people. The northern kingdom of Israel was conquered by the Assyrians and deported to the far corners of that empire almost 300 years before Malachi. They would never return. About 170 years before Malachi, the southern kingdom, which consisted of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, were conquered by the Chaldeans and were deported to Babylon, Mesopotamia. Then Babylon, of course, that's the time of Daniel. Then Babylon was conquered by the Persians, who allowed the Jews to return back to the land, to the Holy Land, where they rebuilt the city of Jerusalem, they rebuilt the temple. Malachi is written 100 years after that. So they've been back in the land for about 100 years. It's the last word, this book is the last word of God spoken to his people in the Old Testament canon, and would be God's last word to them for another 400 years. God would not speak directly to his people again until the priest Zechariah would walk into the temple and the angel Gabriel would appear to him and speak to him, which, of course, was followed about a year later by the birth of Jesus, the Messiah. In the 100 years following their return from the exile, the Jews' first rush of enthusiasm for the Lord, for devotion to God, patriotism, if you will, towards rebuilding the city, the walls, the temple, was great 100 years ago, but now, 100 years later, it's beginning to wane. They looked at the people around them, and if you know this, from what we've been reading in Malachi, they looked at the people around them. They looked at the pagans who were in the land, and they were prospering. And the wicked around them were doing just fine. And they begin to wonder, where's the God of justice? The phrase we heard, the question we heard last week. They asked, what's going on here? The pagans and the wicked are doing great, and we're not. They began to wonder if it made sense to follow God's commandments. Did he really love them? Did he care about what they did? They began bringing him substandard offerings and sacrifices. They began to kind of vote with their feet, if you will, and pay less attention to what they ought to be doing. They also began to they also stopped tithing. We read about this last week. which was the primary support of the temple. They also began to do things that the pagans were doing. They started breaking covenants, even the covenants with their wives, and marrying pagan women. Now, not all of the Jews did this, but enough did it and seemed to get away with it. They didn't seem to suffer any consequences for it, that the rest began to wonder if it was worth following the Lord at all. And so this is really has been a key message in the last dialogue that Dave brought us last week, and it is certainly a key. It's the key message in the dialogue that concludes the book. So we're going to divide our passage of 12 verses into four portions of 3 verses each, and our outline today is in front of you. And the first one, number one, the people say it is vain to serve God. That is, it seems to be a waste of time to serve the Lord, first 3 verses. The next 3 verses, God speaks to them. He says, no, it isn't. In fact, I will remember you because you are mine. And then in the third section, God speaks to them again, and he says, there's a day that's coming. It's a day of judgment that's coming. And then finally, in the last 3 verses, God speaks a final time. And he says, before that day comes, I will send you Elijah. And that's important. We're going to find out why in just a few moments. So let's begin. Let's begin with these first few verses from Malachi 3, verses 13, 14, and 15. God begins the dialogue. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Now you recall from last week's message with Dave that the Jews were wondering, where is the God of justice? You know, my idea of justice, they're out there saying, is that I do what's right and I get rewarded for it. And I do what's wrong and I get punished. Or at least that's the way it should work. But that's not what we see going on here, they're saying. The evildoers seem to be doing just fine. They're prospering. And of course, God's message to them last week, that we read last week, was that, no, judgment is coming. And that he was sending his messenger to prepare the way of the Lord. And that when the Lord would come, he would come to his temple. And when he comes, you won't like it as much as you expect. Why? Because the Lord speaks last week, because the judgment's going to start with you. Because there's some cleansing that needs to take place, some refining that needs to take place with his people. And they'll be refined like fine gold. And then, yes, he will judge the wicked. And here in verse 13, God starts with a complaint. First thing he says is, your words are hard against me. How so? They said. Well, because you've said it is vain to serve God. Now, who's he speaking to here? Are these the wicked or are these the righteous? Sometimes it's obvious that in this dialogue, he's talking to all of Israel in this book. And it seems quite clear in some of the cases, he's talking to the Jews who have just kind of gone off the rails. And they're doing whatever they want. They've kind of thrown in the towel. They're scoffing God. They're breaking covenants. They're divorcing their wives, etc. But we'd make a mistake to think that his dialogue is only to those. In fact, I think the dialogue here, there's good reason to believe that these that he's speaking to here are not the wicked. These are not the Jews who have thrown in the towel and forsaken the Lord. These are not the wicked, the scoffers. But these are the righteous, I believe. These are the ones who are really trying to follow the Lord. In fact, I think these may even include the faithful priests among them. What profit is there of our keeping his charge, they say, or walking as in mourning before the Lord? The phrase keeping his charge is a phrase used elsewhere in the Old Testament to mean keeping his commandments. In other places, it's used to describe the performance of priestly duties. The words as walking around as in mourning, that's a little tougher one to translate. That word in mourning is the only place it's used in the Old Testament. Scholars aren't exactly certain of the meaning, but it seems to imply going about as if in a state of repentance, a state of humility, mourning for the sin in themselves and among God's people. In other words, these ones he's speaking to here seem to be people who are trying to do it right, get it right. God, we serve you. We're keeping your commandments. We are humbly interceding for your people. But what good has it been for us? We have nothing. There's no tithes coming in. If these are priests who are speaking here, frankly, they're not making any money. Not that they do it for money, but they own no property. They don't work anywhere outside of the temple. If the people aren't tithing, as we found out last week, they weren't, they're starving. And bringing sacrifices, the priests were supposed to be able to eat from some of the sacrifices. They're bringing in diseased animals for sacrifices. If you're a godly priest in this world, you're beginning to wonder, is this worth it? If you're a godly man or woman, period, they're beginning to wonder, is it vain to serve the Lord? Instead, we have some sort of a corrupt beatitude here. You know, who are the blessed here? The arrogant. They're blessed. That's the way it looks. With my own eyes, it seems to be that way. They say, what about evildoers? Well, the fact that they prosper is only the beginning. Not only are they prospering, but they test God and they escape. They're getting away with it. Now, in the previous passage last week, remember, what did God say? He said, test me. But what did he mean when he said, test me? When he was talking about their tithes. See if you fulfill your tithes, he said, see if I won't take care of you abundantly. I'll bless you abundantly. You won't be giving money away. I'll be taking care of you and you won't lack. Test me, he says. That's not the kind of testing that's going on here. Now, these people are testing God by seeing what kind of evil they can get away with. What kind of evil can we do before he judges us? In other words, how far can I go off the reservation here before he drops the hammer on me? And so they were going this far. Oh, nothing happened. Nothing fell from the sky. This far, oh, I still have my job. Okay. Oh, this far. Pretty soon, they're completely outside of God's revealed will. Completely outside it. And nothing's happened to them. And so here, the righteous, the ones who love the Lord, are sitting there watching. See, nothing's happened to these people. They test God, and they're getting away with it, truly. It is vain to serve God. Down through the ages, God's people have often wondered this very same thing. And Dave took us last week to Psalm 73, where the psalm, and we should, well, let's go back to there. We'll look at a few verses. It's such an important and relevant psalm to our passage. The psalmist here, Asaph, is consumed with the very same issue. And let's just read. We'll just read a few of the verses here. Verse 3. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Let's look down at verse 8. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. Down to verse 12. Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. I've kept my heart clean, my life pure. And what good has it gotten to me? These people who've lived wickedly and they scoffed at your word, not only are they not judged, they seem to get everything they want. How is this? This isn't working. Dave also mentioned Job chapter 21. Let's look at Job 21. Just a couple verses here, or you can just listen as I read it to you. Verse 21, chapter 21 rather, and verse 7. Job's scratching his head over the same thing. And obviously Job's under great oppression and suffering right now. Verse 7. Why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? Their offspring are established in their presence and their descendants before their eyes. Verse 12. They sing to the tambourine and the lyre and rejoice to the sound of the pipe. They spend their days in prosperity, and in peace they go down to Sheol. There's there. Verse 14. They say to God, depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we get if we pray to him? There's a disconnect between what they have been taught, what they know in their heart is right, but what they see with their eyes. Habakkuk, which we studied a couple of months ago, despairs of the same problem. And you know what these men are talking about. And if you're honest with yourself, you know that sometimes in your life you've wondered the same thing. Why do the godless prosper? How is it that these people who scoffed at God, or maybe scoff at the very idea of God, how is it they seem to be on top of the world? They live comfortable lives. They're undisturbed by trouble. Yet I seem to lurch from one trouble to another. I stumble out of one crisis and into another. Why has this calamity befallen me and my family? Is it vain to serve the Lord? Now we know the answer. The problem is one of perspective. We lack God's perspective. Now he's offered us the opportunity to view life from his perspective. He's revealed to us perspective in the Word of his perspective in the Word of God, the Bible, so we can understand that his time frame is much greater than ours, that his resources are much greater than ours, that his definition of prosperity is not only greater but different than ours, and that his definition of happiness goes well beyond what we can imagine. And that perspective is, as God spoke to Paul many years later, my grace is sufficient for you. His grace is all we really need. That we can really only find happiness and peace when we trust in him for all that we need. And that's hope. That's the definition of hope. But this perspective sometimes is really hard for us earthbound, three-dimensional people, particularly when we take our eyes off him and off of the word. The psalmist came back to this, and if you still have your finger in Psalm 73, He got back to this. We read this last week. We need to read it again. Psalm 73 and verse 16. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. And then down to verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with you, that is, with you, Lord. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. A moment in the Lord's presence and it all becomes clear to him. We can't see it all from the perspective of our little box in the world. It's just not possible to see it all. But in God's presence, we can see the vast sweep of eternity. Didn't we do that this morning at worship when we were reminded of what heaven is like in those verses from Revelation? Like the psalmist, when we are in God's presence, we see the sweep of eternity. We can see that the end of the wicked is ruin, even if it doesn't look like it now. And us, what about us? We can trust him. We can trust him through it all. What else can we do? The psalmist asks, who have I in heaven but you? But what more could we want? What more could we want? In fact, back in Habakkuk, he closes his book very similarly. Chapter 3 and verse 17, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. In other words, complete economic collapse and ruin. Even then, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Back to Malachi. The faithful Jews are despondent over the prosperity and the comfort that they see the wicked enjoy, while the godly seem to have nothing but hardship. What now? Well, let's read the next three verses. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another, and the Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. In the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Here we have what may be the most comforting words of Scripture you ever read. First, those who feared the Lord spoke with each other. It's fellowship. I don't think this is a different group from those who've just complained, by the way. The ones who are kind of wringing their hands about what's going on here. They've listened to the Lord's rebuke. They've heard him say, you're speaking hard against me. And they've come together. They're encouraging each other. And God's response, this is wonderful. He hears them. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst, the Lord would later say. He hears them, and more importantly, perhaps, he cares. He hears them and he cares. And a book of remembrance was written. Now, some of you might remember the story of Esther. This is during Persian times, just like the story of Esther was. You remember the story of Esther? The Persians kept a book of righteous acts. This is not that kind of a book. The reason is that God doesn't keep a list of our righteous acts in our... That's our faulty thinking of the way God acts, you know, the big old scales where the good stuff, the good things we do here and the bad stuff is over here. And no, that's not the way he is. He's not keeping a list of good things and bad things. That's not how he deals with us. These people, like Abraham, believed God. And as such, they were credited with righteousness. Now, this is a list of names. These are people who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. And the book of remembrance implies that God will not forget anybody who believes in him. Someday I'm going to complete a study of this Old Testament language about the phrase, those who fear the Lord, and the fear of the Lord in parallel with the New Testament language of faith in God. I'm always struck how it seems that they're one and the same. Those who reverence the Lord, those who trust in God. They're two different concepts from the two testaments, but the more I read them, the more I begin to think they're virtually two sides of the same coin. Passages like this seem to confirm it. God doesn't just hear these faithful ones, by the way. He doesn't just hear them, and he doesn't just remember their names and remember them forever. What else does he say? He says, you are mine. They're mine. Are you envious of the wicked? Do you want to know the difference between them and you? You are mine, the Lord says. That's the difference. You are mine. They are not. And can there be any greater comfort than that? And beyond that, beyond the fact that you are mine, he says, and you are my treasured possession. A special word that God first used with respect to Israel in the inauguration of the covenant with them, all the way back in Exodus 19. And despite their disobedience, their spiritual adultery, even outright rebellion from time to time, here in Malachi, over 1,000 years after the law was given at Mount Sinai, he wants those who esteem his name to know that they are still his precious possession. That's where the song we just sang earlier comes from. And this is, by the way, your first Sunday of 2011. It's exactly 400 years since that great translation of the Bible, the King James Version of the Bible, was translated, 1611. And the translators of that Bible, it's a fantastic translation, by the way. It's a Bible I grew up on. I just think it's still the most beautiful language of the Bible, really. I stopped using it about 30 years ago because, frankly, at least in public work, because I found myself having to explain archaic words too many times to people who didn't know them. And I say, well, it's to a modern audience perhaps losing some of its value, but it's a beautiful translation. And this word that most modern translations translate treasured possession, in the King James they translate it jewel. We may think that it's odd that they use the word jewel in its place, but it's really not. I've got the King James Version of up in front of you here on verses 16 and 17. Let's read it. I'll read it for you here. Then they that feared the Lord spake often to one another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels and I spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. You may think it's odd they use that word jewel, but frankly, back then the word jewel had a much broader definition. Nowadays, you know, we earn jewel, you know, maybe there may be a little precious stone in a ring or on a brooch or maybe even in a watch. But back then, jewel was a much broader definition. And the Oxford English Dictionary, which takes you back, this is the first definition of it. An article of value used for adornment, chiefly of the person. a costly ornament, especially of gold, silver, or precious stones. What a perfect word to describe how God thinks of us. We are to him an object of great value, his personal adornment, and indeed a costly ornament, for it cost him the life of his only son. The Messiah and our Savior, Jesus Christ, had to die for our sins. Could there be a more costly ornament? But that's the way he looks at us. He will spare us as a man spares his son who serves him, but the irony is that to redeem us, the Lord needed to not spare his son who serves him, but to give him up for our sins. What a beautiful word. We are his jewel, his adornment, and that's the greatest comfort that he can give. What greater comfort can he give these people? The wicked, they're not that. You who esteem my name, you are mine. You are my jewel, my adornment. And here we are as Gentiles who, as Paul says in Romans 11, we're like wild olive branches. We've been grafted into this rich root of the olive tree. And so Peter can say in 1 Peter 2, Verse 9. I don't know, did I have that one up there? I can't remember which ones I have, Jim, on the overhead. Which ones I don't. Yes, I do. I have it on there. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. The apostle can write that to us. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You know, you may not be able to see the difference in circumstances between those who fear and trust God and on the one hand, and those who despise him on the other. You may not be able to see the difference. I can't. You can't walk down the street and see the difference. But the difference is there, and God knows it, and we can know it too. But someday, it will be obvious to all. Do you know where you stand with respect to the Lord? You know, it's not dependent on what you've done, but it's dependent on your relationship with God. And our relationship with God is based on faith. Do you trust in him? You know, back in Malachi in chapter 3, where Dave was reading last week, verse 7, he appeals to Israel to return to him. The basis for his relationship with Israel was the same. It was on faith, and it was a relationship. This wasn't a matter of law keeping, but relationship. We can't keep the law sufficiently to perfection to earn our salvation. Can't be done. We must trust in the costly sacrifice of the Son of God on our behalf. That's when the relationship with God begins. That's when your name is written in the book of remembrance. Is your name there? Let's go on. Back in Malachi, chapter 4. The day is coming. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, For they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. That's important. This is the day when he acts to distinguish those who are his from those who are not. And as he makes clear, I'm not acting that way today. And as we are to find out later, there's a reason he's not acting like that. It's because of his mercy and his grace. Eventually, the day is coming when the distinction will not only be evident, but final, as the Lord separates those who are his from those who reject him. Interestingly, the symbolism we have here, the symbolism of heat is applied to both classes. You notice that? For those who reject the love of God, the day of judgment is likened to an oven, white hot embers, consume evil doers entirely. But for those who fear his name, the image is of healing warmth of the sun. And we have this phrase, only place in the scriptures. It's popular in some hymns. It's only place in scriptures it appears. It's S-U-N, not S-O-N, by the way. Indeed, for them the sun of righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. The righteousness of God is symbolized by the warmth of the life-giving sun. By the way, okay, healing in its wings. How does the sun have wings? Read enough ancient Near Eastern stuff. We talk about the sun's rays. They had different words to describe the rays of the sun. And the wings of the sun was most common in most of the languages of the Near East. And the healing of the sun, and we think of that today. Sometimes in this time of year, we don't mind a little warmth, healing of the sun. The sun, and that's the likely meaning here. So what's the effects of God's righteousness on us in that day? It's like a bright, warm, sunny day, and we're like calves been cooped up in the stalls for too long, maybe through the winter, and we come out kicking and leaping. If you've ever been on a farm, you know what this imagery is. Our problem with too many of us not having rural experience, we don't have the chance to see things like this. But that's, what a beautiful, playful image of pure joy. The warmth of God's righteousness has us skipping and leaping around the meadow. What a beautiful image of what's ahead for us. The last three verses. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, in the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Or as the King James Version famously says, and lest I come and strike the earth with a curse, which is actually a real good translation. These last three verses are like an epilogue to the book, an afterword to the book. Down through history, by the way, readers have been uncomfortable with the harshness with which this ends. In the Greek manuscripts of the Old Testament, they took verse 4 and they moved it to the end, so it didn't end with that phrase, the curse. And even in the Hebrew Bible, most Hebrew Bibles take verse 5 and they repeat it after verse 6, so you don't end with that, strike the earth with a curse, even today. We're going to deal with it as it's written. You know, the names of two famous Old Testament prophets, perhaps the two most famous Old Testament prophets, both appear here within these last few verses. Interestingly enough, both of them Mount Sinai is met. Mount Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai. Interestingly, both of these two prophets met God on Mount Sinai. And also, interestingly enough, both of them would, a few hundred years later, meet the Lord himself at the Mount of Transfiguration and converse with him there. First, the readers are encouraged to remember the laws and the statutes that Moses received on that mountain. In scriptures, the call to remember is never just a call to bring things to mind, but to embrace them and make them a part of your life, to live them. And then the book closes with a promise. Before that great and awesome day of the Lord, and we've just been reading about that, which will be so horrible for those who reject the love of God, before that happens, he will send first the prophet Elijah, who will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, of children to their fathers. A call, a message of reconciliation, not just with God, but with people among us. This would be God's last act of mercy before he struck the earth with a curse. That's what the text says. But little did we know how great that act of mercy would be. These words of Malachi were the last words of God that would be heard for 400 years. Until, as we said earlier, this priest, Zechariah, would be doing his duties in the temple about 400 years later, and an angel appeared to him there. And that angel, Gabriel, promised that he and his wife, though barren, would have a son. And that son would be named John. And in Luke chapter 1, Gabriel speaks to Zechariah. And he says this, verse 14, "And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." And then down to verse 16, "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." You think this is important? You think this is an important message? The last words that the Lord said to Malachi at the conclusion of his Old Testament revelation are virtually word for word the same words that his next words are within the temple. This is important. That's God's one of, I always find, believe repetition in the scriptures is God's way of underlining things. And that's what he's doing here. This is important. The preparation is coming. And who's this Elijah? Well, it turns out it's not actually Elijah. Literally, God's using symbolism. God's using symbolism here, that the preparer is also chosen, just like Elijah, chosen from God, John the Baptist. And Jesus confirmed this, Matthew chapter 11, verse 11. He's getting a lot of questions about this man, John the Baptist. And Jesus makes, and I encourage you to read the whole chapter, Jesus makes it really clear who this is. Now we'll just read a few verses. Verse 11, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Just down a few verses, verse 13, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." He was the preparer. He was the messenger that our prophet Malachi looked forward to. John understood the importance of his mission. He understood that he was the messenger, the preparer to bring, to introduce the Lord's coming to the earth, to the temple. And he knew that the judgment was to follow. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11, John speaking to those around him, and he says in verse 11, chapter 3, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. John knew the importance of the message he had to deliver, that the Lord was coming immediately behind him, and the Lord would be judging. What no one realized at the time was the interval that God had planned between the messenger John and the immediate coming of the Lord and that great and awesome day of the Lord when the judgment would come. All, even John, I believe, had presumed that the judgment of God would fall immediately upon the wicked of the earth following his message in the coming of the Messiah. And if you read through the Lord's conversations with his disciples, they all presumed that that was what was immediately to follow. Well, they were partially right. The judgment of God would indeed fall. But the Messiah himself would bear it. He would bear that judgment bodily on the cross. And so what would happen then would be ushered in what is now two millennia of grace, as God gives opportunity for Jews and Gentiles alike to accept his offer of grace through faith. Now, it's two millennia. That's a little bit like the Jews of Malachi's time. What's the difference between those who love you and those who hate you, God? I'm having trouble seeing this with my eyes. And okay, God's gracious and he's patient and he'll tell us the story again. You are mine, he says. You're my jewel. And I'm waiting because I want more. I want more jewels. I want to show mercy to more. What a blessing. Let's close. Father, we are so overwhelmed to understand that we are your treasured possession, your jewels, that we belong to you. And Lord, even though sometimes when our faith is small, we wonder what you're doing here and now, help us to understand you're showing mercy and grace, most of all to us. And we thank you. We thank you that you've waited, that you've withheld your great and awesome day of the Lord long enough for us to be shown mercy and come to faith in you. We thank you. We thank you for the fact that when your judgment fell, it fell on the beautiful Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that your Lamb made our salvation possible. Bless us, Lord. Keep these thoughts ever before our minds this coming year. In Jesus' name we pray.